study the various names, the I Ams of Christ. And we'll be looking at primarily there in John chapter 6. We looked last week, that I believe is the foundational I Am in the book of John, though it's out of sequence. It comes up in chapter 8, where before Abraham was born, I Am. Now we're looking at the I Am, Jesus saying, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. It's stated in the passage that we'll be looking at three times. Clearly, an emphatic declaration of who he is. But our goal in this series, and really you could say it's the goal of all of life, for us as a church family, together, collectively, and it should be the goal of our lives individually, is that we would know Christ more intimately, more fully. We would live him more completely. You're saying, wait a second, Bill, live him, not live for him? Well, live for him. But Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul also says, the one thing that he desired of all his heart was to know Christ. And you knew him already, but to know Christ more fully. That should certainly be our goal. And one of the reasons why we're having this Christological series, the study series on the person of Christ, is so important today. Because the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, the works of Christ, his redemptive works, are being challenged constantly. We can understand how all of those truths, those biblical truths of the very person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, and his finished work there on Calvary's cross and the empty tomb, and his soon and near return, would be challenged and also denied by the world that we live in. But it's sad right now, and it probably reflects why we are culturally where we are as a nation, that these great Christological truths are being challenged and debated within the professing body of Christ. How sad. So there's always a need for us to study. Study God's Word, and through studying God's Word, studying the very person of Christ. I'm sure you will all agree. It's important that we know him better. Amen? Yeah. In all of the I Ams, and you have a little paragraph there, Jesus not only declares who he is God, and they profoundly and emphatically declare that he is God. But these I Am statements that we'll be looking at, they also declare and tell us what he is, what he can be for all of us. We'll be looking at that this morning. What does he mean by I am the bread of life, the living bread, the bread from heaven, for you and for me individually? But it's also the key, I believe, in these I Am statements of Christ, is the key to our transformation by Christ, not only in our lives individually, but also in the life of the church. Because it's our Lord's desire that Christ himself would be formed in this body of believers. Every local assembly of believers, that local assembly of believers, called the church, not the church, the building, but the church, people who know and love and profess the name of Jesus Christ, that Christ would be reflected in our lives. And it's a key for living that life abundantly. I want to bring your attention there in John chapter 6. There's two additional, as we say, there are many other I Am statements of Christ, even in the Gospel of John, beyond the scope of what we're going to be studying in. But I want to bring you to two that are not a part of our study, but I want to show how emphatically they are placed here in the context that they declare Christ's deity, his comfort and his power. Take a look at John chapter 6. You're there already, I know. But this is where the account, just preceding the section we're looking at, in verses 16 through 24. John chapter 6, 16 through 24. We're not going to read the entire passage, but this is where the disciples were struggling and rowing from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee over to Capernaum, which is on the western side. And they were fighting the waves. They were fighting a storm. And it seemed so futile. It seemed so frustrating to them because they couldn't get there. Now, they had been fishermen on that the Sea of Galilee for many years. They grew up there, generation after generation. So this was not something unusual. But something unusual happened that time, and they saw Jesus walking on the water. And of course, let's pick that up there, if you will, in verse 19. When they had rowed rowed 2 or 3.5 miles. They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. They weren't really sure who it was. And of course, you know, in the other Gospels that also record this, they have a bit of dialogue. And notice what he says. But he said to them, notice what he says, "It is I." Remember last week we looked at the two words, ego, eimi? Typically in Greek grammar, you wouldn't use both of them together because they both mean the same thing. They're words of being. I am. But here, they were words that were taken from the Old Testament, especially the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where the Lord said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, "Say, tell them that I am." And so then it was translated, if you will, that Hebrew word, those words for the name of God, into the Septuagint, ego eimi. Well, this is the same thing here. Take a look at verse 20. It says, "But he said to them, ego eimi, I am." He didn't just say, "It is I." He said, "I am. Don't be afraid." And immediately the storm was calmed. And we're also told immediately they arrived at the western shore there in Capernaum. Only the I am can do that. And he did it. Another place you have in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. You know this passage very well. I know you do. It's a passage in the there in the garden, after the upper room discourse. There in the garden, of course, Judas is now betraying the Lord. And he told them that the one he kisses, that would be the identifying mark that he is the Lord Jesus, that he is that rabbi that they're looking for. And you know the account. Let's take a look at chapter 18 and verses 5 through 6. Verses 5 through 6. Picking up at verse 4, there in the garden is the cohort, if you will, the soldiers from the temple. Chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Now, he knew what their purpose was. But he challenged them. "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I am. Ego eimi. I am he." Again, he used that two-word phrase, "I am," that no Jew would use those two words together. Oh, they might say eimi, and they might say ego when they were speaking in Greek, but they would never say ego eimi because that means it was the word, if you will, of the phrase that we used in the Old Testament, God's personal name, I am that I am. But notice what happens. And Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, ego eimi, they drew back and fell to the ground. Just the very power of encountering the great I am. And you and I have the joy and have the privilege and have the access of encountering the I am every day of our lives. To give us comfort. I am. Don't be afraid. I am. I am that power in your life. Turn back, if you will, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Remember, as we go through this series, John's purpose in writing the gospel, and in particular writing these statements that were spoken by Christ, I am the bread of life, and the other I ams that we'll be studying, John clearly states that purpose. You have it in your paper before you. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. He's saying, this is why I'm writing this. And this is why I'm recording the I am statements of Christ. Notice what he says. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Then he amplifies that all the more because of who Jesus is. The Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 6, verses 25 through 51. We'll be looking at that segmentally. A great passage that cries out the deity of Jesus Christ. There's so many parts in this passage that cry out of who Jesus is. That cry out that he is the Lord, the living God. Not just those, I am the living bread, or the bread of life, or the bread of heaven. We'll be taking a look at those. Father God, guide us now as we look into your word, Lord. Help us to listen. Help me to listen, Father, I pray. Help us to understand. Give us discernment in this your word. Help us to know and love you, Lord, all the more because of who you are. And help us to share and speak of you to others with that deep, deep conviction of truth that you are the living I am. I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Verses 25, take a look, if you will, chapter 6, verses 25 through 29. Do you want junk food or Jesus food? That's really the question. Do you want junk food? We all have junk food, don't we? Yeah, we all have our favorites, whatever that might be. Okay? The Lord is talking to these to the Jews who are asking me these questions. And essentially what he's saying, do you want junk food of this world, or do you want Jesus food, or do you want my food? Take a look at verse 25 through 29. When they found him on the other side, because it was after that miraculous event where the storm was quieted and the ship was moved right over to the western coast there in Capernaum. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? They didn't have a clue. They saw the disciples getting into the boat, but they didn't see Jesus getting into the boat. But now they see him there in Capernaum. Well, they weren't privileged to experience all that his disciples experienced when he was with them there on the sea. And just like you and I, there are a lot of people that you and I have in our families and in our next door neighbors that haven't experienced what you have experienced through Christ. They need to. They need to. And I'm going to tell you how they can. Or better yet, not me, but Jesus is going to tell you how they can. He's going to tell all of us. Let's go on. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Yeah, they did. The 5,000 that were fed with bread and fish, they ate through their full. Maybe they were looking for another meal, you think? Now take a look, if you will. Don't work for the food that spoils. That's a junk food. Now again, the Lord is, in this passage, he's not talking down against work and against eating physical food. That's how we were created. God has created us to work. God has created us to eat food and to find nourishment, if you will, to feed our bodies, our physical bodies. But there's something more deeper here, isn't there? Now take a look. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Well, right away we know. He's talking about two different kinds of food, isn't he? Yes, he is. Physical food and spiritual food, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe. Believe in the one he has sent. Very quickly, we want to take a look at this passage, verses 25 through 24. And the question for you and for me is, are we going to be satisfied with junk food of this world? And I'm not talking about the physical food, you know, the hamburgers, the lasagnas, and the pizzas, and all those things. The Lord knows we need those things. And aren't you glad that we need lasagna? Aren't you? Okay. But if you will, he's contrasting the physical with the spiritual. You understand that, I know. And how important it is to have the spiritual food. Take a look. He's also clarifying something here and really applying it. It's not just the issue of physical food, but he's saying, you know, those things that you and I look for satisfaction in this world, whatever it may be, and we all do. We all do. And the Lord says those things that we look for, those temporary satisfactions in this world, they will spoil. Haven't you experienced that already? You know, something that you wanted of this world, whatever it might be, something new or something different, and you have it, and lo and behold, it's tarnished already, isn't it? You know what I mean? And he's saying, no, you should find that satisfaction in those things that are eternal. So what he's doing here, if you will, he's taking physical food that they've already experienced by eating the fish and the bread, and contrasting it, if you will, with spiritual food. But he's making an extension also of those spiritual satisfaction, of those physical satisfactions that we have in life. And God has created us to find, if you will, nourishment in the things that we eat. He's also created us to find, if you will, fulfillment in relationships, like marriage, like family, like relationships within the church. He's created us that way. But those are good things. But sometimes we can take good things and they become bad things in our lives. Have you ever seen that? You know what I mean? So he's making a contrast and applying it, and he's saying, you know, don't work for just those things that will satisfy you temporarily, whatever that may be in your life. Maybe it's for the praise of others. Maybe it's other things too. Maybe it's entertainment and all those things that the world would have to offer us. He's saying, better yet, find your satisfaction in that which is eternal, in Him. Isaiah, the Lord says the same thing in Isaiah. You have the verse before you. Let's take a look at those verses. Isaiah chapter 55. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of fare. Another passage, Psalm, taste and see that the Lord is good. And what the Lord is saying, the same thing that He had said in the Old Testament, satisfaction, true satisfaction, that which does not spoil, but that which is eternal, is finding satisfaction in Jesus Christ. But take a look, if you will, also the eternal food. He says, food that endures to eternity. There in verse 27. I said there's a number of things here in this passage that cry out, He is Lord, that cry out His deity, that indeed He is God the Son, yes, and the Son of Man. In fact, in particular, take a look at that word Son of Man. That's a title that Christ used of Himself frequently. Knowing the Gospel of John, it's probably the most frequent title that Christ used of Himself in talking about Himself. Now, there are many other words, too, that He used, but this is one title. It's interesting because oftentimes you'll read commentators and they say, well, you know, He's making a difference between His humanity and His deity. When the Bible talks of Him as being the Son of Man, that's talking about His humanity. And they leave it there. And when the Bible talks about him being the Son of God, it's talking about His deity. So you have both, fully God and fully man. But that's kind of a limited view, if you will, of this title that Christ ascribed to Himself, the Son of Man. It means at least three things in the Bible. The Son of Man title indeed speaks of His humanity. In fact, it was an idiomatic expression the Hebrews would use. A person who is a Son of Man, well, he was a human being. He had a genealogy. He had parents. He had being as a human being. So yes, it did refer to His humanity, but Christ didn't use that term to reflect His humanity. Everybody knew He was a human who saw Him. It's used by God of Ezekiel. Many times in the book of Ezekiel, you'll see the Lord referring to Ezekiel, Son of Man. It begins in chapter 2, when Ezekiel is called and commissioned to be a prophet of God. And so that term there, that title there was applied to Ezekiel as God's representative before people, God's representative before Israel. And isn't that true of Jesus Christ? He is God's representative. He represents the Father to us as a prophet. In fact, that term prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, one of the messianic passages in 18 was saying, a prophet is coming. And God said to Moses, I'm going to give Israel a prophet just like you. And He's referring to the Messiah. When Jesus used the Son of Man of Himself, it certainly encompassed the fact that He was the representative called and sent by God the Father to represent God to man. But then there's something else. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. This is probably the most emphatic meanings, if you will. Probably one of the most emphatic meanings of the title Son of Man. If you turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. I believe when the Lord Jesus Christ was referring to Himself as the Son of Man, that this was the foundation for that title. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to ask you to think, well, who is he talking about? This is the vision that God gave to Daniel. In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. Underline that if you have your own Bible. One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and that's God the Father there, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who is that vision of? Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ self-ascribed, if you will, this title, this term, the Son of Man, he was declaring that indeed he is deity, that he is God. He is the one that Daniel had seen in this vision, there in the heavenlies, there at the very throne of God, the Ancient of Days, and here this other person, like the Son of Man, yes, who would come in a human form, and he would come as a prophet of God, in fact, the prophet. When they asked John the Baptist, who were you? Are you the Christ? And they also said, are you the prophet with a definite article? They were talking about the coming of that prophet from Deuteronomy 18. Yes, the Son of Man encompasses all three aspects. His humanity, yes, to be sure. Born of a virgin who conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. A representative, the representative of God as a very prophet, the prophet that was promised. And then the deity of Christ. Turn back with me, if you will, to John chapter 6. Here in this passage, you also have the seal of the Father. Seal by way of not just ownership. That seal, if you want, it's used for you and I, has that ownership applies to us as well as something else. But here it's the authenticity. God is stamping his seal upon his Son. He is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Three times there was a voice from heaven giving that seal of authenticity that this is my Son. This is the one whom I have called and sent. This is the Redeemer that has been promised there at the baptism, there on Mount Transfiguration. And again, if you will, in John chapter 12, turn with me to John chapter 12. Again, the verbal authentication from the Father. John chapter 12. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified and I will glorify it again. His name revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, is what he's talking about. God the Father's name revealed in his Son, who is the I Am. Again, the authentication, if you will. Authenticity. So the Father affirms that he is his Son. But also that word sealed that you find, come back with me to John chapter 6. It's also applied not only to the Son, but it's also applied to the saved, isn't it? Those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, it says there in Ephesians that they are sealed unto the day of redemption. That means ownership. That means ownership. He owns us. We belong to him. Amen? But then also in Ephesians, it says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit also. It's not just ownership, but the authentication that Christ is in you. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, 5 and 6, it tells us how we're to live. How to live a life that is showing what an authentic Christian is. And it's only through the Holy Spirit that authenticates the reality of your salvation and my salvation. It's through the person, the power of the Holy Spirit that authenticates that, yes, I am born again. Now, indeed, we all fall short. But I believe that's why Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, talks about that sealing in chapter 4. You see, Christ does make a difference, doesn't he? Amen. Let's go on. They had a question. Then they asked in verse 28, what must we do to do the works God requires? They say, in other words, they're saying, what do we do? What do we do to have this bread of eternal life? Now, you know the answer. What do you do? Well, it's all been done. Aren't you glad? It's done by Jesus. What do you do? Sort of like the Philippian jailer. Same basic question. What must I do to be saved? Well, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's what the Lord says here. The answer, the work of God is this. Believe in the one he has sent. Again, an affirmation that he is God and he is God's provision for our salvation. Let's go on, though. In verses 30 through 33, we see the challenge and correction. The challenge in verse 30. And so they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see and believe you? Okay, if you really want us to believe in you, what are you going to do? What are you going to do to authenticate that claim of who you are? I think in this context, and we see later on, they were looking for an entitlement to have bread and fish every day. I think that's what they were looking for. Let's go on, if you will. And what will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna, and this is why I think they were looking for an entitlement from God, not from the nation, not from the government. Met in the desert, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then the correction, if you will, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father. He's talking about the source of the true bread from heaven. Now indeed, manna came and God fed his people with manna. You know that. And it came every day except what day? It came every day except what day? It's the Sabbath day on Saturday. And so they would pick up a double portion, right? The day before. So they had enough to eat on the Sabbath day. That was to nourish them. And the Lord is contrasting that which it was only temporary with that which is eternal. He, the living bread. So let's go on. My Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The challenge. What are you going to do for us? What are you going to do for me? And you see that so often in the world that we live in. Whenever anything is presented in the way of the gospel, there is that within the natural man's heart. Yeah, but what's God going to do for me? Well, I'll tell you what he's going to do for you. Pray that he gives you the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. Because he's already given for you the gift of his son. Amen? Yes. But you know, sometimes, even in the Christian community, sometimes even within the Christian heart, sometimes we come to our Heavenly Father and our Savior. What are you going to do for me? What are you going to do for me? Well, beloved, it's not really all about me. It's really not all about us. The true fact of the matter is, it's about the bread of life. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I who have found the living bread to be our Savior and our satisfaction, and our sustenance every day. We are but beggars who have found that living bread and now need to go to tell other beggars where the bread is. Amen? You see, it's not like what they were saying. What are you going to do for us? He's already done it. He's already done it. Let's go on. A false request, and I think it's a false request there in verse 34. From now on, give us this bread. I think it was false. It's almost the same response that the woman at the well. Remember the Samaritan woman? When the Lord says, if you would ask of him, he would give you living water. Well, Lord, she didn't call him Lord at that time. Well, give me that living water, because you know it's really tiring to come all the way out here to the well and carry this water back to the house. Give me that water so I don't have to work so hard. There was a little sarcasm there, until the Lord began to really probe her heart. Well, come, bring your husband. I don't have a husband. Oh, you're right. You've had a number of husbands already, but the man you're living right now is not your husband. Right away, she was convicted by sin, her sin, by the Lord. And so he brought her to salvation. She got it. She got it. But these guys here, they didn't. A false request. Well, give us this bread. Let's go on. Finding fulfillment. Fulfillment in Christ. And that's verses 35 through 40. 35, we're here, the Lord says, I am the living bread in verse 35. And he who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. He's talking about satisfaction. Are you satisfied in Christ? Are you satisfied in Christ? Our lives will show it. They really will. One of the problems with, and we'll see, with the people that were asking but not really asking, and listening but not really listening, they were never satisfied. And they were grumbling. Finding fulfillment in Christ, verse 35 through 40. First of all, the satisfaction. Notice, if you will, I am the true bread, and he who comes to me will never grow hungry. He's using double negatives here. And for emphatically, he's saying, no, they will never be hungry. No, they will never go thirsty. The Lord is saying, if you come to me, I will give you the gift of eternal life. And that gift of eternal life is brought into a relationship with me, through me to the Father. And that relationship will be an abundant living. You will have an abundant life. A life that is satisfied in him. Now, that abundant life doesn't mean we're going to have $1 million every day cast into our bank account, okay? And having the abundant life doesn't mean that we're not going to have sickness anymore, because we do. But, you know, those are the things that all humanity face. But the difference with a Christian facing financial hardships, the difference with a Christian facing physical hardships and challenges, facing relational difficulties within the marriage and with the home, the Christian has a source and a strength that will sustain them through those challenges. And that source and that strength that will sustain us through those challenges of life that everybody has is the living bread, Jesus Christ. That's why he's saying, if you come to me, if you believe in me, no, you will never hunger again for that inner satisfaction of life. When life is falling down apart, falling apart around you, your inner life is being built up in me. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. The living bread, the one who sustains, the one who satisfies. There was, in this passage, he also talks about seekers. Let me share a story from India. Some of you have probably read the book entitled Sadhu Sundar Singh. He was a born again believer. He was an evangelist in India, evangelizing his own people with the gospel. He was distributing gospels of John's in the central province of India. And in doing that, he would ride the train sometime, because they would have great crowds on the trains, both inside the train and on top of the train. You've seen the pictures of it. And he was handing out Gospel of John's. Well, he handed out a Gospel of John to this one man who looked at it, and he just tore it up in little pieces and threw it out the window. Well, you think, well, that's it. Well, in the divine providence of God, there's a fellow who is beginning to sink and to understand, what is the real meaning of my life? Hinduism tells me this, and I've tried that, and it's not satisfying my heart, my soul. It's not really answering the questions about what life is really all about. And so he was seeking to know the truth. And lo and behold, as that train went by and those pieces of paper went out, he picked one up. And there was only one phrase on that piece of paper that he picked up that was so small from the Gospel of John. And the phrase on that was the bread of life. It was so intriguing for him to think of what that meant. He couldn't even begin to comprehend, what does it mean? But he's bread of life. What does this mean? And so he went to the next village where he was heading at anyhow, and he spoke to his friend. He says, what is this? And he said, well, where'd you get it? And he told him, and he said, well, I think this might be from the Christian book. Don't read it or you'll be defiled as a Hindu. Well, that really stirred his curiosity all the more. And so he found a Christian and asked him, "Do you know, is this really from your book?" And of course the Christian said, "Yes. And I'll take you to that place there in John where Jesus Christ declares that he is the bread of life." And he gave him a Gospel of John. He says, "Here, read it." That man came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And it didn't stop there. That man became an evangelist himself and went throughout India declaring and proclaiming with great joy and satisfaction of the bread of life. Yes, the great I Am, who is the living bread, the bread from heaven, the very bread of life for you and for me, will transform our lives as he sustains us and strengthens us every day. There is seekers, verse 36. "But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." There are seekers whose hearts are stirred. I believe there are boys and girls who come to the Good News Club and come to the youth ministry on Wednesday night, that the Father has stirred their hearts to become seekers of truth, that truth found in his Son, Jesus Christ. Pray for them. Pray for them. It may very well be your next door neighbor is also a seeker of the truth. Pray for them. Maybe your son and daughter who has never accepted Jesus Christ, the stirring of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts, and they become a seeker of truth, that truth found in Jesus Christ alone. Pray for them. Because there are seekers. There are seekers that will come and come to find Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Notice in verse 38 through 40, he talks about the security that he gives. Let's pick it up at verse 40. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Two aspects. The Father's will, that they would be saved. The will of the Son, he will raise them up. He will raise them up. Now, we're not trying to make a distinction here, if you will. The will of the Father, the will of the Son, the will of the Holy Spirit are same. They are one. We believe in one God who has revealed himself eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here in this passage, the Lord begins to again declare that he is God. He is God. I am the bread of life. I am the one who will satisfy the seeker. I am the one who is going to sustain and strengthen those who are sorrowing. I am the one who will be with you and never leave you or forsake you. Let's go on. Finding fault in Jesus, verse 42 and 41. "At this the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven?" Grumbling. You know why they were grumbling? And I'm convinced it's the same principle also that works in the believer today, even though we have a changed heart. You know why they grumbled? Because they were unteachable. They were unteachable. The Lord Jesus Christ was teaching them truth, but they were unteachable. And people who are unteachable will always grumble and complain and gripe and groan. The Israelites there in their travel to the promised land, they were grumbling because they were unteachable. The Lord was constantly trying to teach them that he would sustain them, that he would protect them, that he would provide for them. Are you unteachable? Let me just share with you from the Gospel of John some ways we can see if we're teachable or not. First way, turn with me if you will. What makes a person teachable? Chapter 5, verse 39 and verse 40. This is an attribute of a person who is teachable. Not unteachable, but teachable. John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. Verse 39 and 40 of chapter 5. Chapter 5. "You diligently," he's talking to the same crowd, incidentally, "you diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life." You see, an unteachable person, they can study the Word of God, they can memorize the Word of God, but if they are not willing to allow God to speak to them through the Word of God, to bring them to His Son, Jesus Christ. Every day of our lives, we have daily devotions. The Word of God's intention is to bring us closer and deeper into Jesus. But if that's not doing it in your heart, you may be an unteachable person. And you know how that will be reflected outside of your heart? You will be a grumbler. You will be a murmurer. You will be a complainer. Okay? Then there's another attribute of a teachable heart. Turn with me to John chapter 7, verse 17. John chapter 7, verse 17. A person who is teachable is a person who the Lord is talking about right here in John chapter 7, verse 17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teachings come from God or whether I speak on my own. The heart of that passage, the heart of that verse is saying, if I'm unwilling to do what God tells me to do, I can study the Word of God all day and I will be unteachable. I will be unteachable because I do not have a will and a heart to do the will of God. My heart is closed to the teaching of the Holy Spirit because I will not obey. Two attributes. Amen? Are you teachable? These, come back with me to John chapter 6. These two people, this crowd, they were not teachable. It's sort of like a person. Say you, or me. Say you have somebody you really love, and you know they love you. And you receive, and they're away. But you receive a letter from them, and they express how much they love you. Boy, you feel good reading that letter. You'll read it over and over and over again. You know what I mean? And you read that letter. But also in that letter, they say they're coming to meet you. They're coming to be with you because they've missed you so much. And they'll be at the train station there in Philadelphia, 10 o'clock in the morning, Tuesday, October 16th, whatever, okay? What would you think of the person? They had that letter, and every day they would read that letter over and over and over again. Every day. October 14th comes to read that letter, and they're so delighted to read what that person is saying about how much they love them, how much they love you. And you read that letter, and October 16th comes, but you got the letter, you're reading the letter, but you never go to the station to meet the person who loves you that much. How sad. How foolish. The Lord says to every one of us who are here, I love you so much, I gave my life for you. His whole Bible is a love story of His love for you, for me. But what would you think, having read all that love, and you never come to the one who loves you? That's what's happening there. That's what's happening there. And that happens every day, beloved. It really does. Every day people hear the gospel and they never come to Jesus. Pray that they will. Pray that God will draw them there. Verses 45 through 51, we see the bread of life, His provisions, and a very problematic picture. We won't get into the problematic picture, but we will talk about, if you will, how much He draws. The Father draws those to Christ. Take a look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. There is a divine providence of God working in your heart, my heart, my life, your life. And we don't know whom God is working in our neighborhood, but we know God is working. We know that God is drawing people to His Son. Are you still praying for your list on My Hope? I pray that you are. Would you pray that the Spirit of God would so draw them to Christ? Maybe in your home, you will see a salvation happening. maybe in someone else's home, that you'll be a part of that Matthew party. But pray that the Spirit of God will draw them. Verse 9, he contrasts the bread of life that gives eternal life with the manna that only sustained and nourished them, but didn't give them eternal life, if you will. In a book written by John Krakauer called Into Thin Air, he relates a story about mountain climbers on Mount Everest. And one of the problems with Mount Everest, because it's so high, you have to use oxygen. Now, many try to do it without oxygen, but they have oxygen bottles along the way because of the deprivation of oxygen that they experience. Well, there was one who was actually Andy Harris. He was an expedition leader, so he knew better. But unfortunately, he was up on the top of Mount Everest for a longer period of time than he should have been. And he knew that once he started back down, because he realized very quickly that his body was being deprived of oxygen. He should have started down a lot quicker, but he didn't. And as he goes past, he saw a cache of oxygen bottles and whatnot. And he called the station below, and he was saying, you know, I'm really in trouble. He says, I'm having oxygen deprivation. I'm already starting to see the signs of it. And he says, I pass a cache of oxygen bottles, but they're all empty. Well, some other climbers had preceded him on the way down, and they saw that cache of oxygen bottles, and they were all full. And they pleaded with him over the radio. This actually happened. They pleaded with him over the radio, Andy, take the oxygen. They're all full. No, they're not. They're empty. And he argued with him for about 5 minutes, and he died. And those oxygen bottles were full. You know, you and I are sustained by the living bread every day. And he's always full and overflowing for us. And that's why he said, as the good shepherd, he comes into the world to give life. The thief comes, robs, and destroys, but I have come to give them full and abundant life. You and I are living in a world that says, no, he's empty. He's empty. He's not the Lord. He's not God. Oh, he is. He is. And you and I need to partake of him every day. Otherwise, the deprivation that you and I experience of not spending time with Jesus Christ will show in our lives. Did you know that? If I deprive myself of time with Jesus, my wife knows right away. If it's for a couple more days, you'll know right away. And if I let it go on for a couple more days, people who don't even know me will know that I'm depriving myself. Are you depriving yourself of spending time with Jesus and partaking of him as a living bread for your life? There's no excuse for it. He is full. Full of deity. Full of sustenance. He is a living bread. Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. Thank you, Father, that he is the great I am. Thank you, Lord Jesus, as you have revealed yourself, not only in your word, but as we have come to know you as our Savior and our Lord, you're constantly revealing yourself to us by your Holy Spirit, that you do sustain, you do strengthen, you do give us that daily security we need. Oh, Lord, I pray for these, my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that indeed, as you invite us in your word to taste and see that the Lord is good, I pray that we do that every day. In Jesus' name, amen.